Before I get into my speech this evening, as we conclude the debate, of course, I would feel remiss if I didn't follow suit and just take a brief moment to express my deep amount of appreciation for the opportunity to be here this week, to be engaged in this discussion, to be able to open up the Word of God. And I would also feel remiss if I did not express my deepest gratitude to the church here at Timberland Drive to house this debate for four nights, the entirety of the discussion. I know Mr. Perkins would agree with me. Says a great deal about the congregation here and your interest in spiritual matters. I appreciate the elders and the fine gospel preachers you have, Brother Harold Hancock and Reagan McClenney. And I know if anybody would like to talk to them after the debate, they would be more than happy to do that. Appreciate the men that have been working with me. Brother Jeff Asher's moderated for me. Brother Don McClain, who writes all my speeches, of course. I'm teasing about that. And everybody else who has, it's okay to laugh every once in a while. But everybody that has been here and your interest in spiritual matters, and I just appreciate you a great deal and would like to say a lot more in that way. But the hospitality has indeed been wonderful. I want you to notice the proposition here. This is the proposition that I'm affirming tonight. The scriptures teach that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus requires nothing to be said by the baptizer at the time of immersion. Certainly, we are at liberty to say anything that is scriptural to say. So that's not my position. Mr. Perkins is trying to paint me into that corner. That's certainly not the case. We are at liberty to teach and for people certainly to understand that. We've already taught this person what they need to know about the Lord. And thus, they have placed their faith in Him. And so it's not about the baptizer now, again, having to say Jesus. All right? That's the point in the discussion that we've been having. Now, 160. Now, we're looking at this Great Commission context. And Mr. Perkins said, well, Bruce has said all authority has been given unto Jesus. And so the other two persons in the Godhead, when that passage is stated, must not have any authority. No, when the Father acts, He has authority. When the Son acts, He has authority. When the Holy Spirit acts, He has authority. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We noticed this earlier on in the week and in verse 27. For He hath put all things under His feet, but when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. We've read Matthew 28, that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And when we come to John 14, you might notice that as well, John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, the Father will send in my name, by my authority. All right, so there are three distinct persons there, but Jesus was acting with divine authority. The Son was acting with divine authority. Again, notice the passage, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations or make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons there. We notice the parallel passage in 161. Again, look at 162. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. 163. Now, Mr. Perkins has talked about the grammar tonight. He's talked about some other things. I want to know, where is it? What is the source of him saying that these prepositions demand an oral invocation over the sinner by the baptizer? That's not the concept here. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in, what does that mean? By or epi upon the ground of his name or authority among all nations. 232. I want to talk with you a little bit about the contrast in the Bible between the one true God and false gods. When the Scripture speaks of God saying that He is by Himself, it's being contrasted with those false gods, with the false idols. It is not a comparison or contrast, rather, within the one true God. And that's what Mr. Perkins seems to desire. I want you to notice this. I believe in one deity, but you have to properly define the term deity. It is the state of being God. There is one state of being God. There are not two or three or four or five states of being God. There is one state of being God. There is one deity. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each are those who have the one divine nature. So we have one divine nature, but they are distinct in person. The Scriptures demand that. And so we see the nature of the one deity. But that does not demand one person. You know, with these idols, they were imperfect. They didn't have all of those divine attributes. Some would have one and others would have another in the concept of those who followed paganism. They were all distinct in nature and all imperfect. But we have one true God, but we have three distinct persons that partake of that. 228 again. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Both Mark 12:29 and Deuteronomy 6:4 speak of the notion or the concept rather of unity. When we come to John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, we've studied that. We see distinct divine persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct in function according to Jesus and distinct in person. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And notice verse 20 with me. Now, Mr. Perkins is just wrong on this issue of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. We've explained it over and over. But I want you to see this. John chapter 17, Jesus there is praying for unity of the disciples. And in John 17 and verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. He's not praying that they become one person, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Many are one just as the Lord Himself. 238, Don. 238. I want to point this out to you. This will be the last time. I know all of you have probably heard way more than you wanted to about Hen and Heist this week. But I want you to look at this. Mr. Perkins, when you got up here and read this to this audience, and I think most of you caught this, do you know that he didn't read this second clause down here? He just read one hen, neuter, not masculine, Heist. Then he said not one person, giving you the idea that Heist could not be a united plurality, and that's what A.T. Robertson was saying. Now, the fact is, his scholarship was in harmony with his position on this because they were one and the same. I want you to see this. This is a parenthetical, ladies and gentlemen. So the point was, one hen, neuter, not masculine, not one person, but one essence or nature, and he cites Galatians 3:28 to support that. And I think you can understand that. 164. Matthew 28, the apostles were told to go. That's what the apostles were told to do. They were to make disciples by teaching, not just by saying a designation over somebody. They were to be baptized and immersing in water into the name of. That's not just a designation. Into the name of, that is, into union with the three distinct persons of the Godhead. 166. He was under obligation last night. He didn't do it last night. He sure didn't do it tonight. To prove that the term name means designation. He hasn't done that. In this passage, that's what this passage is talking about. He has not proven that baptizing them in the name means saying the designation, and he is struggling mightily there. He asked me a question last night. He said in Matthew 28:19, does the participle baptizing describe the means by which the apostles make disciples of all nations? And I would answer that by saying it was means of the name in Acts 4, but what is that talking about? So I want you to get your Bible out, and I want to turn to Acts the 4th chapter with you. Acts chapter 4, and let's look at this context. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and verse 7, the scripture says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Were they asking about designation? They're asking about the person, the authority. All right? So he says, by what power or by what name have you done this? You see them being used interchangeably. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole?" By what means? By what means? Was the means saying Jesus? Or was the means the power of Christ and the authority of Christ? Now, let's go further. He says in verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." It's talking about His person, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by Him, does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught unto you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. That's referencing His person. There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now down in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. They weren't just saying, don't say Jesus. They didn't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ. And they didn't want to hear about His person and His power and His authority. Now, you know, we'll move on. Colossians 3, 131. Mr. Perkins in Colossians 3 is saying that's just talking about giving of thanks. That's just giving of thanks. No, every word and deed is to be by the authority of Christ. That's the significance of that passage. We are to submit to the authority of Christ, and that must be done with an attitude of gratitude. So we have two distinct things, 131. The authority of Christ, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by the authority of or with the permission of, but do it with gratitude. Now, I want you to think about something, 132, and I believe you may have cited this the other night. There do seem to be parallel passages between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I want you to know the unique statement to the Colossians passage, 132. In Ephesians 5, there's a lot of parallel statements there. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Mention spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then he talks about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we could go back and forth. He talks about giving of thanks in both passages. But there's one unique thing to the Colossians passage, and that is this phrase, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that statement itself, is not restricted to just your prayers. That's restricted to everything that you do. And yet we would all have to admit, even Mr. Perkins, I think, would admit, that that doesn't require saying Jesus before everything that you do. 85, this issue about Tabitha in Acts 9. You know, he went to Acts 3 and he said, well, and he made a big play on Peter had to say Jesus. He had to say it. He had to say it to get to the power. You know, in Acts 9, while it's true that he prayed, in Acts 9, 85, Don, we asked, was Tabitha raised in the name of Jesus? I would tell you that Tabitha was raised in the name of Jesus. But that didn't mean that Peter had to say Jesus. Now, his argument, and it tells you, by the way, look at Acts 9:36-40. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. Yes, he prayed. But then it says, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. Now, if it's true that he prayed and then was able to raise her without having to say Jesus again after the prayer? Could someone pray in the morning? And thus the baptism takes place. And the name of Jesus does not have to be orally invoked because the prayer covers the whole day. I'd like to hear from Mr. Perkins about that. He's brought up Acts 22:16. Mr. Perkins is making the common mistake in this calling on the name of the Lord there of reading the word epikaleo too literally, as if it means to call over, as if a compound word simply means the sum of its parts. However, the normal meaning of the word is to call upon or to summon or to appeal. Ananias is telling Paul to appeal to the name of Jesus, to summon his name or call upon it, not to have it called over him. Furthermore, the permissive middle voice seems clearly indicated with the imperatives be baptized and washed. But there is no evidence that the participle, also in the middle voice, needs to be understood in this way. The middle voice normally means that the subject of the verbal idea is somehow personally involved in the doing of this action. It is perfectly reasonable to understand that Ananias meant that Paul getting himself baptized, in doing that he would be personally calling upon or appealing to the Lord for forgiveness of his sins, as is explained in 1 Peter 3:21. Calling on his name is a participle of the Greek, and its function in Acts 22:16 is adverbial. That is, it is describing the actions of baptize and wash in some way. Hence, it does not have the imperative force of the other two words. This use of the participle is extremely common in the New Testament. A parallel would be found in Ephesians 5:18-19. Be filled with the Spirit, imperative, how? By speaking, singing, making melody. The participles clarify or give information as to how the action of the imperative is to be carried out. Some more examples of these imperatives are the following. Luke 10:7, stay in that house eating and drinking. Is somebody else eating and drinking? In Acts 20:31, be on the alert, remembering. Is somebody else remembering? 1 Corinthians 16:2, set aside, storing up. Is somebody else storing up? Ephesians 4:28, let him labor, working with his hands. Is somebody else working with their hands? Colossians 4, grant justice and fairness to your slaves, knowing. Is somebody else knowing? Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer, keeping alert. Is somebody else keeping alert for you? 2 Timothy 2:14, reminding them of these things, warning. 103, now let's look at Acts 22:16 again. This is the simple point. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You don't have to know Greek to know that calling on the name of the Lord is what the sinner does. It's what the sinner does when he gets himself baptized. And so I think we can understand exactly that. 167. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28 tonight. And let's think again about the significance of into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not the designation. It is coming into a unified relationship with God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. Romans 6:3-4 says we are baptized into the death of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Matthew 28:19 is not saying that the baptizer has to say the word Jesus when the immersion, at the moment of immersion, in order for it to be scriptural. 174, let's review what we have said. We see the distinction between the preacher or baptizer and the hearer. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. All right, this is addressed to the one doing the baptizing. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, convert them to God. Baptize them into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But to the hearer, here's what we read. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that is a command to the hearer. They are to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ upon the ground of their trust in Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 175. Again, notice, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has to do with this concept of being baptized into union with. In Acts 2:38, it is by the authority of, or upon the ground of, Jesus Christ. 176, here are parallel statements regarding authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples." In Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them," "repent." They were to repent. "And let each one of you be baptized." I understand one of those is an active and the other is a passive, but that doesn't change the fact grammatically that there is a modifying clause in the name of Jesus Christ that modifies both of them. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Again, that is epi. It is upon the grounds of believing in Jesus as Lord and Christ. If not, what the baptizer says at your baptism. 177, again we see these parallels. Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Luke 24:47, "It would be preached in His name, by His authority." Acts 2:38, "When they were baptized, they believed in the Lord as their Savior. It was by the authority of Jesus Christ, but even beyond that, it was upon the ground of Jesus Christ. It was them trusting in Him." 178, now I want you to look at these prepositions. According to Mr. Perkins, the preposition "in" and "into" must mean pronouncement, not just pronouncement. It must mean pronouncement by the baptizer. None of these prepositions demand that grammatically. Epi, which we've been talking about there in Acts 2:38, again, is on the ground of this. So when you repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, upon the ground of your faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 179, we see the term "in," but I want you to notice 180. According to Mr. Perkins, as I've mentioned, that this must mean pronouncement. He said tonight, he said that this means motion toward one. And then from the idea of motion toward one, he interpreted that to mean the baptizer must say the name of Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a leap. Yes, we understand that it can be motion toward one, but how does that demand? How does that demand an oral, verbal invocation being demanded by the preacher? 76, Mr. Perkins' view is, when they said, "What shall we do?" that they were saying to them, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, while I say Jesus over you." And that certainly is not the meaning there. "What shall we do?" was answered for them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 79, once again, we do have that modifying clause. Now, we repent and we submit to being baptized. That's true. "In the name of Jesus Christ" modifies both. Now, you don't get up here and say it doesn't, but the truth is that it does. And certainly the baptizer, do they have to say, "I repent you in the name of Jesus"? I would think not. Number seven. Mr. Perkins has tried to compare this to the deathbed confessions that so many of our denominational friends try to offer. I didn't argue for a deathbed confession. What I'm saying to you, it's just the practicality. He's already shaking his head, I think, last night to this. He'll do it again tonight. This is the position. This is the position. It's not in harmony with Scripture. It does not submit to what we see in Scripture. It's a misunderstanding of this clause. But what he's going to tell you by his very proposition last night and what he's arguing for tonight is simply this. And that is that if you are an alien sinner and you trust in Jesus Christ and you're willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as much as you might cry out and appeal to Jesus Christ, if the baptizer who immerses you at the moment that he immerses you doesn't say Jesus, you're lost. Now that's his position. And so if you're uncomfortable with that position, if you don't feel like that matches up with what you read in the Bible, you're going to have to reconsider a lot of things. 35, again we see the significance of "in the name of Jesus Christ," epi, upon not just resting on his designation, but upon his person, to be baptized in or upon the name of Jesus Christ means that in baptism, the sinner recognizes the sacrifice and exaltation of the Lord. Again, notice the clause and the comparison between Acts 2:38. This is number 30, Don. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Again, that's not restricted to just giving of thanks. And he really kind of waxed a little bit there, waxed the elephant and talked about how I had said they were over a barrel. Look, if you're going to argue that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, is about everything, then you're going to have to say that you have to invoke the name Jesus before everything. Mr. Perkins is an intelligent man. He knows that that's a problem for his position. So they've hatched up this giving of thanks to restrict it down to still be able to hold on to their doctrine. Contextually, that cannot happen. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, shows us that God does not require a verbal invocation in order for something to be done in the name of Jesus. 36. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in, that's ice, the name of the Lord. When the sinner was baptized, he placed his confidence in the sacrifice of the Lord. Time, John. Acts 10:48 again. It was by the authority of Christ that they submitted to this. 1:29. Again, notice this. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have all of those things. All of that falls under in the name of the Lord Jesus. 22. A.T. Robertson. He said the essential name in Christian baptism is in Acts 2:38, Acts 19:5, but these passages give the authority for the act, not the formula that was employed. 190, when they heard this, they were being told what they needed to do to be saved. 78, look at these passages. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That was a command given to them. It was a command given to them in Acts 8:16. It was a command given to them in Acts 10:48. It was a command given to them in Acts 19 and verse 5. It wasn't about the baptizer having to say Jesus over them at the moment of immersion. It was about them trusting God, coming into Christ, submitting to Him. This is what the sinners were told to do. 153, the validity of baptism does not depend on the pronouncement of a verbal formula. Don, shut that thing off. Ladies and gentlemen, I think it's fair to reflect a little bit. Mr. Perkins said to me tonight that he wouldn't want to be in my shoes. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. What we have heard in this discussion, and remember, these issues are interwoven. He even talked about it tonight. These issues are interwoven. He takes this position on the baptismal formula because he denies there's three distinct persons in the Godhead. And while those who take his position will tell us that they believe in the deity of Jesus, their position demands that the Son is just the human nature. He's only human, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." 1 John 4:3. 2 John mentions both the Father and the Son. And the position that we have held throughout this discussion, and this is at the very core of this, is that divinity humbled itself. When we speak of divinity suffering or divinity dying, he knows good and well that I am not saying that deity was somehow annihilated, but divinity became flesh. And thus when Jesus suffered at Calvary, when Jesus suffered on the cross, he separated from that body. He did. He suffered that. God loved us that much. And we heard him quote from unbelievers this week and make fun of the idea of the Father. He said, "Well, God the Father, according to you, kicked God the Son out of heaven," and made fun of that and said, "I wouldn't serve a God." First of all, he needs to stop quoting unbelievers. Secondly, I would say to you this. That's nothing to blaspheme. That's nothing to make fun of. That's nothing to mock. I assure you that it was a voluntary thing, that Jesus Christ voluntarily surrendered to the will of the Father, and that divinity did become flesh. Divinity did suffer. Divinity did pray. He can make fun of that all he wants, ladies and gentlemen. And I know that was offensive to many of you, and it should have been offensive to you. Because he was actually mocking the notion that divinity became flesh. And I will tell you, as the Father observed his Son, he felt the pain in his heart of offering him. The idea that we would say, because of the position of three distinct persons in the Godhead, that somehow the Father was indifferent about this, is a blasphemous statement. And the fact is that he loved you so much that he did give his Son, that the Word became flesh, and that harmonizes with what the Scripture says. There is one God. Every time he talks about one God, do you remember that I said that? There is one divine nature. There is one God. There are three distinct persons in that Godhead. And this position on the baptismal formula flows out of that erring position. And I will stand before my Lord on the day of judgment with confidence in my heart. Because we have confessed that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Word didn't just put on flesh. He didn't just put on a man suit. He became flesh. And that is the teaching of the Scripture. I would like to ask you, whatever you believe, even if you disagree with me tonight, at least go back and study the Scriptures. I'm sure Mr. Perkins would argue the same thing on this point. Go back and study the Scriptures. There are brethren here who would be happy to study with you, and I can't imagine a better thing than for us to sit down with our Bibles in hand and to study from the Scriptures and study from the Word of God. But whatever you do, don't make fun of the idea of divinity becoming flesh and suffering for us. May God bless us all in our efforts to serve Him and teach the truth. May we never, never question His great love and His goodness. May we always see what He has done for us. Let us not deny a true incarnation and true atonement. Let us accept what the Scripture says. Thank you for your good attention tonight. Listen to Mr. Perkins.
Ladies and gentlemen, it's an honor to be back here tonight, and I would also like to... probably about the only place we're going to agree here, but I'd also like to express my appreciation.